roller coasters are scary. And I know there are some of you who find some joy and thrill in riding roller coasters, but part of the reasons I think you find thrill and excitement in roller coasters is just that hint of insecurity. Oh, they may put the bar across your lap. They may buckle you in. They may put the harness over your head. But don't you just have that momentary sense that with all of that, maybe it's not quite as secure as they would like me to think that it is? And you go to the top of the hill, and at the peak, everybody, I think, they won't admit it, but everybody has that moment of going, I might die on this roller coaster. Because that belt buckle might come loose. And that harness sometimes feels like it might go up. And I may fly out into space. And that would be the end of me. Now the reason that the roller coaster folks put all that stuff on you is because they do want you to feel secure. Whether it's a false sense of security or not could be debated. But we all want security. Not just in real roller coasters, but in life. We're always trying to do things and make decisions and make choices that will give us a growing sense of security, that we're safe. That everything will work out the way that we want it to. And yet, deep down, we have this gnawing sensation that maybe things aren't as secure as we think that they are. And our experience, particularly as we get older, provides examples that make it very clear that we're not as secure as we think that we are. But no matter how much we plan, no matter how much we put aside in the bank, no matter how much we heed all the warnings, no matter how much we listen to all the directions, no matter how much we follow the recipe, no matter all the things that we might do to provide security, we know that there is so much that is outside of our control that we ourselves can really not provide security for ourselves in any kind of ultimate sense. You know, we've been studying the life of David this summer. And for many of us, because we're so familiar with the story of David, we've learned it, many of us, from our childhood, when we come to it again, we know how it's going to end, we know where it's heading, that we can lose that sense of anticipation or wonder about what's going to happen. It's hard to come to the story of David and read it like for the first time. But if we did, if we started in 1 Samuel 16 and began to read the life of David, and we have skipped a significant amount of the life of David, so I would encourage you to go and to read the whole thing. And you could read it with fresh eyes as if you didn't know, if you were reading it like a novel, that you didn't know how it was going to end. There would be moments in the life of David where you would go, this is going to turn out bad. There are multiple times when he is on the run from Saul, when it appears that Saul is going to get him. And then when Saul gets him, that's going to mean the end for David. There are times when Saul hurls spears at David and you wonder, maybe Saul's aim will be true this time. So that even when we see David at the heights of his victories, whether that's Goliath or other enemies like the Philistines, even as we've seen him in these past couple of weeks come into his kingdom and come into his kingship, there is still this sense of, again, if we could read it with fresh eyes, is this going to last? Things didn't go well for his predecessor. Maybe things won't turn out so well for David. And you have to wonder if perhaps David didn't sometimes wrestle with those thoughts himself. Well, God knows the weakness of David's heart and He knows the weaknesses of our hearts. He knows our fears. He knows our doubts. And so He gives us promise upon promise that we might have a sure footing, that we might have a sense of security, even though all around us may feel very insecure and circumstances rage beyond our control. And the word that the Bible uses to express that security is the word covenant. And so we have before us today in 2 Samuel, God's covenant with David. In fact, many of your Bibles probably has a heading for chapter 7. That's the heading, God's covenant with David. So just a word on covenants. We could spend a lot of time. We are a people who delight in and find great joy and confidence in covenant theology. A covenant is a relationship that God initiates with us and establishes and guarantees. It all rests in the end upon God. Now, we can get a little bit confused because we speak about a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with Moses and this covenant with David. And then we have this new covenant that we often speak of when we come to the Lord's table. And we may think, well, what's going on? Are these all different separated covenants? Like here's Abraham's covenant and it has nothing to do with anything else. And here's the covenant with Moses and it's all kind of self-contained. And the covenant with David's all self-contained. And the new covenant's all self-contained. That's not the way we understand covenant. Really what we see in the Scriptures is an unfolding of one covenant, a covenant of grace. And what we see is that with Abraham, God reveals something about that covenant. Beautiful things about how God is going to bless Abraham and how God's going to give him a great name and make him a great nation and how in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we come to Moses and more of that covenant is revealed. It's this one covenant, but we just get more information, more revelation, more understanding of it. So as we come to this covenant with David, we need to understand that it is connected to all that has come before in terms of covenant and is connected to all that will flow from it as we speak about covenant. But we need to understand that that covenant, right, it's what God initiates. It's what God guarantees. It's what God establishes. Really what we find here in 2 Samuel 7 is simply something made explicit that we talked about 2 weeks ago when I preached from 2 Samuel 5. And the author kept making the note about how the Lord did this, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did this as he was bringing David into his kingdom. And here God makes it explicit. So, I know you're all going, boy, 29 verses, that's a lot to cover. We won't get into all the details. One commentator said you could drown in all the ink that has been used to write about this one chapter in the Bible. So I commend you to those commentators and other pastors that you can read this text and think about it and meditate on it more fully later. So, text breaks up into three parts. Really easy to remember. David's plan, God's plan, David's new plan. David's plan, God's plan, David's new plan. So we pick it up there in verse 1. Again, we need to understand 2 Samuel is not necessarily written chronologically, so it's not real certain exactly when this takes place. It's not necessarily exactly after what we looked at last week in 2 Samuel 6. But things are good for David right now, right? There's rest, there's peace in the land. And he had a house that he had built. He had a palace, if you will, and he had lived in there. He had rest. And so David begins to think, and he says, here's what I like to do. I've got a house. It seems wrong to me that God doesn't have a house. Right? There in verse 2, and the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, which is a symbol of God's presence with his people, dwells in a tent. And Nathan, simpatico with David, understanding what David means by that, basically says, that's a good plan, David. Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David's got a plan. He has a house. Now he's going to build God a house. What could be wrong with that? Right? It seems perfectly rational, perfectly reasonable. David wants to do something for the Lord. He sees his situation and he wants to do something that will some way honor God, it seems like. Well, there does seem to be some issues with this plan that comes up pretty quickly because God's response is, David, your plan, no go. That's basically what God says. Now, you might wonder about this guy, Nathan the prophet, because generally it doesn't go well with prophets when they say one thing and then they have to come back and go, oh, I made a mistake and I got to tell you the opposite of what I told you. I think we're meant to understand that in the first place that Nathan is not speaking necessarily in his prophetic role, but as an advisor to the king, which is what prophets also were. So David's plan, while it might seem perfectly reasonable, might seem perfectly good, in the end, is a no-go. Now there are some hints here about why it might be a no-go. We're actually not told why specifically here. Actually in 1 Chronicles, when it recounts this, it gives you more information about God's thinking about this. But notice, they're having a conversation about what they should do, and there's somebody missing in the conversation. There's the king, David, and there's the prophet, Nathan, and they're deciding about what to do. Who's missing in this conversation? Somebody said it. God. There doesn't seem to be any indication here that they said, hey, we're making a plan. Maybe we ought to run this by God and see what God thinks about this. Instead, it was basically left to their own kind of human thought and human reasoning. And I think that's a warning for us, ourselves. You know, just because something seems reasonable, just because you've taken and made your list of pros and cons and it all looks pretty good on the pro side, that's not a guarantee that that's God's will. Now, I'm not saying that that can't be a useful exercise in trying to discern God's will, but that it's not always the case that we can come up, just because something seems rational or reasonable or good to us, doesn't necessarily mean that it's so. Because we confess here very often that our hearts are what? Deceitful. Right? We can deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is God's will, when it may actually be the opposite of God's will. And so that's a problem. There's also something that may be more subtle here, although it's connected to that. And it's a theme that runs throughout, actually, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that is making judgments about a situation based on purely kind of sight, human understanding. All the way back in the very beginning of 1 Samuel, we see this happening where Eli makes a judgment about Hannah. Do you remember that? Some of you may remember this. He comes upon a situation where Hannah is praying, and she's actually in deep prayer, pouring out her soul to the Lord because she's barren and she wants a child. But she's kind of muttering her prayers under her breath. And Eli comes and he assesses the situation, what seems reasonable to him, and his conclusion is what? She's drunk. Had too much of the wine. And he goes and he confronts her that way. And of course, she's rightly offended that he's made that wrong judgment. Because she's not drunk, she's praying. And if you remember, when we started this series, we had the same thing happen. Samuel the prophet, a great man of God, used by God to accomplish many things in the life of his people. When he was sent to Jesse to anoint the new king, what happened? The first son came out, and what was Samuel's response? He's not the guy. Clearly not the guy. That guy's not the guy. Give me the next one. No. He looked and he said, that's a king. Right? He made a judgment. It seemed reasonable. Firstborn. Looked good. Looked like he would play the part well. And what did God have to say to him? Nope. Just because it seems reasonable, just because it seems rational, just because it seems good in our own eyes, does not make it so. And so there may be some of that here with David as well. in this sense of he looks at the situation and goes, I think I've got this on my own and I know what to do. So that's David's plan. And God comes and says, no. That very night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. We have this long speech by God. Actually, this is the longest speech by God since he spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. God has spoken in between these two events, but not at this length. And he lays out in wonderful details this promise and this covenant. And basically the heart of what he says to David is, David, your plan was to make a house for me. That's no go. The Lord says that his plan is that he's going to build a house for David. I mean, in some ways, it seems like he's almost incredulous with David, kind of going, what made you think that I needed a house? Yeah, I've been with my people for a long time, and they've moved in tents, and I've moved in a tent. Why did you when did I ever say that I needed a tent? Or needed a permanent place, needed a house? And he says, David, you wanted to do something for me, but I'm going to show you how the work gets done in the kingdom. And the work gets done by God moving and God working and God doing the establishing and God doing the building. And then he just begins to lay out. And he says, David, this is the way it's been previously. Look at how I've worked with my people previously. Look how I've worked with you. How did David come into the kingdom? Because God did it. Go back again and read 2 Samuel 5 and you'll see over and over again the author of 2 Samuel makes it clear. The reason David is king and the reason David is in his kingdom is because God is the one who brought it about. Even David himself acknowledges that back in 2 Samuel 5. God is the one who does the work. God is the one who does the building. God is the one who does the establishing. That's the heart of this covenant. Is he's telling David, David, you want security. You're not going to get security by building a house for me. The way you'll have security is that I'm going to build the house for you. Which is totally opposite of what all the other religions and other groups around them did. In the other pagan religions around them, that's how it would work. You would build the house for the God, and then the God would do something for you. God says, that's not the way we're going to work, David. This isn't going to be about you doing something for me to try and coerce me or manipulate me or make me do something that puts me in your debt. He says, David, I'm going to be the one that does the building here. I'm going to be the one who does the working. And you're going to be the recipient of that. Now, there's a lot in here, and we just don't have time to cover it. So I want to kind of focus on three things real briefly that I think are important, particularly as we understand that this covenant, as with what was revealed to Abraham and what was revealed to Moses and what was now being revealed to David, all finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And there are some things in here that make it clear that that's going to be the case. So look at verse 12. There are some things that can make us feel insecure, that things are really going to last, that things are going to be the way they are. One of those is death. Right? I mean, you can do all your planning. You can do all the things to make yourself secure. The Bible is very clear. God numbers our days. And so, God's making promises. God's making these covenants. And you have to... Well, you're making these promises to David. So, what happens when... I mean, David's not going to last forever. And so, we see there in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. The Lord is telling David, death is not going to be something that nullifies this covenant. After you've gone the way of all flesh, David, there's going to be one who comes after you. And you might go, well, that's okay because that's Solomon, but then Solomon's going to die. But that's the beauty of what Jesus does in fulfilling the covenant, right? Because what has Jesus done? Jesus tackled death head on when he was crucified on the cross and he went into the grave. But now he is risen and so death has no hold on him any longer. There's not going to be another death for Jesus. And so this covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus, it means that we don't have to worry that Jesus is going to die and somehow that's going to blow the whole thing up and we're going to be going, oh, what happened? There's confidence because Jesus has conquered death in His person and work. And because He has conquered death, this covenant we now know will remain intact forever. That's actually one of the primary words in this covenant that you see repeated over and over again, is the word forever. So while death may be something that seems to undercut our confidence, undercut our sense of security, because Jesus fulfills this covenant and He has conquered death, that is no longer an issue. Then there's the issue of sin that we see in verses 14 and 15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When, not if, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. But we can begin to look at the kings who follow after David. Well, you all know, probably most of you know the story. Pastor Tree is going to display it for us when he preaches about this passage in a couple of weeks. David himself is going to have sin issues. As good as David is, he's got sin issues. And he's in a couple of chapters, his sin issues are really going to be on display. Bathsheba, Uriah, it's coming. Coming attractions. 2 Samuel 11. But even the men who come after David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then there's all those kings you learn about in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and like some of them are like horrible, and I mean things like they did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, eventually it gets so bad that the people end up in exile. That's how bad it gets. That's how bad the sin gets. And God basically says, I'll discipline them, and that discipline includes the exile. But that doesn't nullify the covenant. But that, right, that sense of security is, well, what, maybe the sin will become too great. Maybe the sin of the king will become too great. But the one who fulfills the covenant is a man who has no sin. It's clear he comes from the line of David, right? It's going to be one of David's offspring. That's the point of the opening genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus is of the line of David. But unlike all those kings who come from David on, Jesus has no sin. And though he is tempted, he lives a perfect life. That's the reason that we have to talk not only about Jesus' perfect death, we have to talk about Jesus' perfect life, because Jesus' perfect life makes it clear that this covenant can't be done away with. Because the thing that might cause it to break, that might make us feel insecure, isn't going to happen because Jesus didn't sin and Jesus won't sin because He's perfect in every way. And then there's the issue of time. You know, we can go, boy, that covenant with David, well, that was made a long time ago. Depending on your reckoning, 2,000 years maybe, give or take. And we don't know how much further this thing is going on. You know, maybe something's going to happen down the road that we're not aware of that's going to make this whole thing fall apart. But that's, look what the Lord says in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Oh, and by the way, in case you didn't catch it, David, your throne shall be established forever. Two sentences right one after the other that make the same point. How long is this kingdom going to last? How long will there be a king reigning over David's house? Forever. Now you might go, well, what about something? Hey, you know, there seems to be a time period where there wasn't a king on the throne. Israel was in exile. And I think Dale Ralph Davis gives a good analogy for that. Right? The language here is he's going to build a house. Right? We all know what a house is. And he makes the point that the house always stands. One of the residents might be kicked out, but the house always stands. So there were evil, sinful, wicked kings that came in David's line, no doubt. But that didn't nullify this promise. And folks, that's good news for us today. This covenant that was made 2,000 years ago is the The fulfilling of it in Jesus is the foundation of our confidence and our hope. David couldn't do it. David could not because death was going to overtake him. He was going to sin and he wasn't going to live forever. Now there's a sense he does live forever, but not in the same sense that Jesus lives forever. He couldn't do it. He was going to be gone. I hate to, if you don't know this, David dies. But Jesus conquered death and he lives forever. And so this covenant, this promise, this relationship that God has initiated and established with His people, it can never fail. It can never be broken because it doesn't rest on you or me or David. It rests on the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. He conquered death. He took care of the sin problem. And He lives and He reigns forever and ever. That's good news for us today. Don't look to yourself. See, if you look to yourself for your sense of security, and you look to even your obedience and how you're doing, because often the covenants do come with responsibilities for us. But if that becomes your focus, guess what? You're going to have doubts. You're going to lack assurance. Because if you think that the promises of God rest on your faithfulness or my faithfulness, guess what? Our faithfulness stinks. It's no good. It wavers. I am willing to... I shouldn't say bet, because that's not really what we should be doing. I would wager... No, wager's not good either. I would hazard a guess, and feel pretty certain that I could start over here with Pastor Wade, all the way over here to Beverly. And I'd include myself in there. I'm not staying above this. We've been unfaithful today already. We've sinned in word or thought or deed at some point already. And it's not even noon. It's not noon. Is that what you want to bank? Your life? And your future and your eternity on is your faithfulness, your ability to be obedient, your ability to fulfill the covenant? Or would you rather bank it on one who is always faithful, who will never leave or forsake, who will never sin, and who will never die? Those are your options. It seems pretty clear to me which is the better option. And so God gives David a plan. Says, David, your plan, no good. And He doesn't judge David harshly. He just says that that's not the plan. It's not the plan for now. So it's not the good thing to do right now. God gives His plan, which is God's going to build David's house. God's going to establish David. God's going to be the one who gets the work done. And so David gets a new plan. Now, notice what David doesn't do. David's new plan is not to argue with God. I don't like your plan, God. I think my plan was better. So I'm going to do my plan. Here's a key tip of wisdom. If the decision is between God's plan and your plan, and they're not the same, it is always better to choose God's plan. That's free advice today. God's plan is always better. As I say every day when I get up, Lord, I've got my plans for the day. By the end of the day, they're all going to be your plans. Notice also he doesn't try to begin to pay God back. His response is, God, that is great, all the things you're going to do for me. Here's all the things I'm going to do for you. He doesn't try to get himself back even with God and go, hey, I don't want to be too much in God's debt. So God, yeah, you're going to do all these great things for me. So here's all the great things I'm going to do for you. That's not his response. Do you notice what David's response is? It is so un-American, so untypical of what we would think to be the response. The Bible says, Nathan brings that word to David. David goes into the Lord and he sat before the Lord. He sat before the Lord. He just went into the Lord's presence. And he praised God. That's what he did. That's what David's new plan was. Not, ooh, I've got this new mission project. No, I got this new, you know, military excursion I'm going to go on. He didn't have any of that. He went and he sat before the Lord. You know, I don't see a lot of vision plans and business models that say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to sit before the Lord. You know, I see on coffee mugs, I don't drink coffee, so I don't have one. But this is one of those verses that often finds itself on coffee mugs or anything. And if you have this, I'm not, there's no condemnation here. Be still and know that I am the Lord. And we are the most unstill people that there are. We want to do. We want to achieve. Now, this is not a let go, let God, or be passive. We don't have any part to play. It is to say that there are times in our lives as individuals and there are times in our life together as a church when the proper response to what God is doing is for us to sit and be still and know that He is God. And to simply praise His name. And to basically do what David is, which is to pray. David's prayer is basically saying, Lord, you promised to do this, do it. That's, you want the summary of the last half of the chapter? That's it. David sits before the Lord. He praises God for what he's done. He praises God for who he is. He praises God for what he's going to do. And he's basically, the content of his prayer is, Lord, you have made this great promise to me. You have said you are going to build my house. You have said you're going to establish my kingdom. You have said you are going to do these things. Lord, do it. If you want to have confidence in your prayer, that's the way we ought to pray. With our Bibles open before us and saying, Lord, you said you've done this. You said this is what you're going to do. Lord, you say you're building, you're going to build a kingdom. Build a kingdom. Lord, you say you're going to draw in people from the nations. Lord, draw in people from the nations. Lord, you said you came to seek and to save the lost. Lord, seek and save the lost. Use us as you see fit in that process. Use us as instruments in your hand, how you deem fit. But Lord, we're going to pray. Our prayers to you are going to be based on what you've already promised to do. You've promised to come and to serve by giving your life as a ransom for many. Father, it says many. There are many in Bryan College Station who are still entrapped and dead in their sins and trespasses. Father, we're going to pray that you set them free by the power of your gospel going forth. Not because it's something that we can make happen. All we can do is plant and water. But you give the increase. And we're praying that you do that because you said that's what you're going to do. Folks, we have a reason for great confidence. Great confidence for our own salvation because it doesn't rest in us. It rests on what Jesus has done. And we have great confidence that God is going to do exactly what He has said He's going to do. And He's going to establish His kingdom. When we pray, your kingdom come, it's going to come. Because He says it's going to. When we say, your will be done, His will is going to be done because He says it's going to be done. And because He is the one who is going to do it. And He is the one who's going to do the building. And He's the one who's going to do the establishing. And He's the one who's going to give the increase. We are secure. We don't have to fret. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to worry. And this is coming from one who is given to great anxiety and to great worry. But what are we told to do? We're told to cast our cares upon Him. Because of the great things we've done? No, because He cares for us. And He has committed Himself to us by making covenant. And He has made sure that covenant in the person and work of His Son. And so we're called to be still and to know that He's God, to praise His name, to give thanksgiving. We're coming to a table whose name is Thanksgiving, Eucharist, Thanksgiving. And to offer up prayers to Him. Not that my will would be done, but that His will would be done. And we know it will be, because He will bring all of His will to pass. Let's pray together. Father, how good it is to know that our salvation as individuals, our salvation as a people, our hope in this life and in the life to come rest on what You have done. It rests on Your steadfast love. It rests on Your promises. And it rests on the fact that all of Your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Father, You know the weakness of our frame. We are prone to doubt. We are prone to lack assurance. We are prone to wander. We are prone to feeling anxiety and worry and insecure. Would You help us to once again have our hearts and minds fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who fulfills Your covenant perfectly and has secured for us all the blessings of that covenant in this age and in the age to come. Help us to walk and to live and to do all of life under the banner of Your covenant love for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.